scripture today. So it's going to be Exodus chapter 22, beginning in verse 23, verse 9. So Exodus chapter 22, verse 16 through Exodus chapter 23, verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If they hear them, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. Any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field, you shall throw it to the dogs. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you ask to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall do it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are holy, holy, holy. Thank you that your law is holy. Lord, your enduring moral law, the Ten Commandments, is your holy law. But even here, as we look at the Book of the Covenant, Lord, that these come from you. These are good, holy laws, for they come from you and reflect your character. Lord, I pray that you bless the reading, the teaching, the preaching of your word, of your law this afternoon. Give us an understanding and apply it to our hearts. And Lord, make us holy as you have called us to be holy. Pray in Christ's name. All right, so this afternoon we're continuing our study through the Book of the Covenant, as Moses later calls it. The Book of the Covenant stretches from the end of Exodus 20 all the way through Exodus 23. In these chapters in the Book of the Covenant, the Lord applies the Ten Commandments to the life of the nation of Israel through these case laws, through these civil laws. Again, I'll want to remind us each time we've been going through this Book of the Covenant that these laws are specifically for the nation of Israel. They're not binding on us as Christians today, for we're no longer under a theocratic national government. We are not Israel in that sense. However, with that said, these laws do come from God. They come from the thrice holy and just God. Therefore, these laws teach us about his character. And what we've been finding out since we've been going through this entire section is that there's what theologians call this general equity or enduring principles that apply to us. So yes, these laws don't explicitly apply to us. However, there are enduring principles within them that do. So my goal throughout this section of scripture is to mine out all of those golden nuggets of timeless truths that are here taught in these civil laws of Israel. And hopefully you have gleaned much from these recent chapters, and hopefully you'll glean much from today, from God's word. With that said, we come to this next section of laws in the Book of the Covenant. So far, if you remember, we've looked at laws concerning sacrifices, laws concerning slavery, laws concerning capital punishment, and most recently, we looked at laws concerning private personal property. Now, this next section is not as ready identifiable group of laws specifically. For example, within this section from Exodus 20:16 to Exodus 23:9, there are laws concerning worship. There's laws concerning capital punishment. There's laws concerning private property. Or later, I guess, after verse 9 with the slaves. But this section of civil laws really cover a variety of laws. Because of this reason, depending upon your Bible translation, you'll have different headings on this section. If you have the New King James Version or the New American Standard Bible, your heading in your Bible, you know, the headings in the Bible, they're not inspired. It's just what the translators who translate that specific, the translators of that specific English translation or Spanish, if you have that, they're put in there by the translators. Well, if you have the New King James or New American Standard, you probably have the heading over this section called various laws. So even those Greek translators or the Hebrew translators of this section, they're like, it's just a law of various laws. We don't know exactly if there's a specific category. And that may be right. However, I think there is more order here and structure than translators of the ESV. So if you have the English Standard Version, and there might be others, but the ESV I have, you may have a heading something like this. Mine says laws about social justice. Okay? So others have various laws, then ESV has one, laws about social justice. Now, I believe there's a nature to all of these laws in this section that from 22:16 to 23:9 that are specifically related to the good and concern of the community, to the society as a whole. I mean, you can make the argument all of these laws are like that, but I think you can make a strong argument that maybe these last section really does have to do with societal righteousness, holiness within the society. Now, I've entitled my sermon, Laws on True Social Justice. Now, I add that descriptor true because of the false social justice that's been taught really over the last century or so, but so much, 5 to 10 years. And this false social justice has gained a lot of steam in our own culture, in our own country, even among many churches today, so much that it's labeled a movement. It's called the social justice movement, if you've heard of that. I mean, it's better entitled the false social justice movement or the social injustice movement. You can call it the woke movement. Whatever the case may be, it's a new religion, a cult of sorts. Now, I want to spend a little bit longer of an introduction here to distinguish between true social justice as taught by God that we're about to see here and that we see throughout scriptures from false social justice that's taught, you know, within our godless culture. So I want to do a real quick introduction to distinguish because you'll see it in your translation, the term social justice. And sometimes for many of us, that's a red flag and rightfully so just because of the recent history. But I want to give a real quick distinction between true social justice and the false social justice movement. And then we'll jump into our passage. But in this current social justice movement in our day, the standard that is used to judge what is good or evil, to judge what is just or unjust, is not God's word, it's not God's holy law, but instead it's man's law, it's man's imagination. For example, in this new false religion of wokeism or false social justice, homosexuality is deemed as good. And then a belief that homosexuality is sin is deemed as bad. For them, true justice should only happen for those that agree with them politically. And political enemies, so to speak, should have no chance in court of law, but should be judged and damned immediately. For them, you should celebrate when a man wins Woman of the Year, the ESPY Sports Woman of the Year. When a man wins that award, you should celebrate. Or you should celebrate when a man beats up a woman in the UFC. In this false social justice doesn't mean social justice, real justice. As we'll see in this passage, justice is rendering what one is due. It's fair and equal treatment. Instead, the social justice movement of today is all about discrimination and partiality, showing partiality to others. What social justice means by our culture is really just more of economical Marxism, or you can call it cultural Marxism. It's just meaning that money and resources must be redistributed to all people equally. It's not a social justice for equal opportunity, but equal outcome. In their view, it's not that the least of the society should be helped, but that any existence of the poor is unjust, is sinful, and must be corrected by the coercion of political governments. Now, that is wrong. That's not justice. That's actually, as we look at through this chapter, that's going to be actually injustice. As we'll look at in this passage, the way of thinking is taught against. For that's not true social justice. That's actually injustice, and it's actually showing partiality, which this whole passage is against. Therefore, this passage in Exodus, in the book of the covenant, these laws concerning justice within society is true justice as laid out by God's standards, God's holy standards. And it's true justice, not just for some, but for all people, equal and fair treatment for all people, rendering what one is due. So this is why I entitled this section True Social Justice, not to be confused with the false social justice movement in our culture today. So here's the main idea of these laws as we'll look through them, is that God calls his people to be holy as he is holy, and that includes practical holiness in the public sphere. That means holiness within community. Our holiness before God should play out in our relationships and that within society. So with this passage, what these laws really go against is that you only have your own personal holiness, and it's not to affect others, not to love your neighbor. Though all of these laws are connected in one way or another to the good of the community, the outline or division of these laws are not as clean cut. As we look at through this passage, it's not going to be as clean cut of a sermon outline as you would like, because really the verses will be all over the place. So here is the outline for today's sermon and the divisions for today's sermon. One divided into two sections. First, we'll look at what we owe to our neighbor. What we owe to our neighbor. And under that will be laws concerning treatment of others. And that'll be verses 16 through 17, and then verses 21 through 28. So the verses are going to be kind of all over the place. Laws concerning treatment of others and justice for all, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 23. So first, we want to look at what we owe to our neighbors, laws concerning the treatment of others. And then the second main division is what we owe to God. And you'll see that throughout this section. We'll see laws concerning idolatry. That's verses 18 through 20. And then laws concerning worship, that's verses 29 through 31. So those are going to be the two main divisions. First, what we owe to our neighbor, and then second, what we owe to God. And hopefully, as you saw me just read those verses out loud to you, we'll see both of those requirements will go back and forth. There'll be a few laws concerning love or neighbor, and then we'll have a few laws concerning loving God and worship of God. And they'll keep going back. So you have some of what we owe to our neighbor, some of what we owe to God. And even the laws of loving and worshiping God, that has a societal dimension to it as well as we get to them. But that's the outline for today. Let's look at this first major section, these laws of what we are to owe our neighbor. Let's look at the first half of these laws, which are concerning what we owe to our neighbor. Laws concerning justice for our neighbor. Once again, they're scattered throughout the section, but let's begin and end in this section and then with some in between. Let's walk through it together. First, there's a law concerning the just treatment of women in a specific case law in verses 16 through 17. Let me read those verses for us. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. All right, so here's the first law in this section, which I think it goes under what we owe to our neighbor is laws concerning the treatment of others, and I think specifically here of women. Now, in this case law, it has to do specifically with the breaking of the seventh commandment. Premarital sex takes place. Now, I want to make clear here that this law is that of mutual consent. We know this because in Deuteronomy 22, the death penalty is reserved for those who perform sexual activity without the consent of the other party. He convinces the single woman to lie with him in bed to have premarital sex. They both sin in this matter. Now, if this happens, then God's law here commands that the man must pay for the bride price of the woman. Now, what does that mean? In our day, we don't do that, but we don't have that bride price. That sounds foreign in our 21st century context. Well, back in the day, in the ancient times, not really too far back in ancient times, but especially here, a man had to pay a dowry. Think of a wedding price to the family of the woman he was going to marry. He did this to show his responsibility, commitment, that he would have the means. He has the means now, and it's a picture that he will have the means later to provide for his soon-to-be wife. This tradition of paying the bride price or the dowry was to protect women from men who just want the benefit of marriage without the commitment and responsibility of marriage. They had to work hard. They had to save up money. The principle of this tradition really can't think of usually the approval of the father for the hand of his daughter in marriage usually entails making sure the man has a job, right? Making sure he can support his daughter financially. So you still have some of that today, the wisdom in that. But this isn't some ancient, barbaric tradition, but in fact, there's a wise principle in it. Now, here we're told the man has two options. He can either pay the wedding price and marry the woman. Though they had premarital sex, they still were not married. One option is that the man could choose to marry the woman. However, that's not the only option. Verse 17, it could be that the father refuses to give her hand in marriage, because this man has shown himself to be immoral. He's not starting off on the right foot. If the father does this, then the man still must pay the wedding price for the woman, for he robbed her of her chastity. Now, there's many timeless principles here for us to glean. I mean, the main one is that of the just treatment of women. We are to look after them as men, not take advantage of them. One of the ways to treat evil way is to seduce them into premarital sex. For this is not how you would like the women of your family to be treated. Now, let me mention a few important truths found in this text. Some of these may sound basic, but in our day and culture, it needs to be said. It's not as basic or foundational as we once thought. First, premarital sex is sin. It's breaking the seventh commandment. We've looked at that in the seventh commandment. Whether you're male or female, if you commit premarital sex, you have sinned against the holy God who created you. Second, God has called men to protect women, not to use or to abuse them. We should not try to coerce them with immorality. And this principle is one that is personal, but should also be one of, as a society, as Christians, we should encourage the protection of women. We shouldn't be sending them off on the front lines of war. Not only are we called to just treatment towards women, but also towards others, including the sojourner, the orphan, the widow, the poor, and rulers. So that's going to be the next section. So flip with me at verses 21 through 28. So verses 16 through 17 is this treatment, just treatment towards women, protecting them from harm from men who want to do them harm. Then you have in verses 21 through 28 this just treatment of a whole group of people, sojourners, orphans, widows, poor, and rulers. Let me read this section for us, 21 through 28. God says, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, and you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that's his only covering, his body. What else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear him, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. So there's at least five different categories of people here that we are called to show fair treatment to. First, there's the sojourner described in verse 22. Now, not to get too technical, but I have to get a little technical here, that there's three different Hebrew words that our English Bibles translate as sojourner. So our English translation doesn't really make the distinction, but there's actually three different words that have three different meanings. I point this out because the Hebrew word for sojourner in this context is ger. And this is important because that Hebrew word, that specific word, ger, sojourner, ger means a sojourner is one that's not a native born Israelite, but he's one who's assimilated into the country, lives there. He's a part of the country. He serves. This is different from the other two Hebrew words that sometimes translated sojourners. And they'll actually come up here in the book of Exodus, we'll see later. And those other two words are ones that are people who maybe are simply visiting, but not officially part of the community. Sometimes it refers to someone who serves a false god, who's not a part of their community. However, this sojourner, this specific Hebrew word used, it's a sojourner who's a part of the community. Maybe they're not a native-born Israelite, but they've been converted, you could say. They're a part of the worshiping community. And though he acts like a citizen of the nation, he doesn't have any inheritance of the land. Think of God's people and the land is belonging to those who are God's people, the national-born Israelites. But these sojourners, they're there. They're really a part of the nation. They're a part of the one true God. However, they don't have land, so they must rely on the generosity of the Israelites. And God commands his people not to do the sojourner wrong, not to oppress him or take advantage of him. You can see how there could be opportunities where someone would want to take advantage of the sojourner if they had no land. Instead, God says, treat him fairly like you would anyone else. And I love what God does here. He emphasizes, you too were a sojourner. You remember that? You remember when you were a sojourner in Egypt? Remember when you were part of the Egyptian people under the rule of Pharaoh, how Pharaoh oppressed you and made you slaves? God is telling his people, that is not how you are to treat the sojourner in your midst. You are to treat them fairly, honorably. You're not to take advantage of the sojourner. Instead, you're to do right by them. Don't do like the Pharaohs did. Don't enslave them, work them to bare bone and hurt them and mistreat them. Treat them fairly. So that's one group, the sojourner. The next group of people are the orphans and the widows, those who have no fathers, those who have lost their husbands. This is found in verses 22 through 24. God says, do not mistreat the orphan, to a very harsh judgment and warning by God that if you do so, for you. In Psalm 68, God is described as the father of the fatherless and protector of widows. Once again, there's a temptation for people to mistreat children or women who have no men or family to protect them. But God calls his people to protect them, not to mistreat them, not to oppress them, not to harm them. Next, there's the poor, as described in verses 25 through 27. Here, God commands his people not to extort or to take advantage of the poor among them. It's not the lending that's the problem, but the exorbitant amount of interest. Also, if you take their cloak as collateral, don't keep it. If that's the only thing they have, the emphasis here is on God's compassion and care for the poor, for the least of these within the society. Those within the society that people might see as opportunities to take advantage of, God says, do not see them in that way. You are to care for them, protect them, treat them fairly. Now, notice, though, he doesn't say, take from others and equally redistribute the money. Right? He doesn't say that. He simply says, do not extort or take advantage of the poor. Treat them fairly with what you normally would charge others. Be compassionate towards them. Now, the last category, which may seem somewhat out of place, is that of rulers. This is in verse 28. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people, Now, this one may sound out of place, but it isn't. Remember, this section is all about laws concerning fair treatment of all people. And you know who's included in all people? People in high places. A false social justice movement that says certain people are bad and others are good. That if you're a certain race or gender or economic background or political persuasion, then you're good or bad depending upon that. No, we don't separate people into categories and different groups and treat them harshly and evil because they're in a specific group. This is the way of the world. This isn't the way of the church. We don't treat someone with contempt because they're considered an oppressor by the godless ideology of the day. That sort of thinking is worldly thinking. It's a sort of thinking that led to great atrocities throughout history, like the Holocaust in Europe and hatred of Jews. It's a sort of thinking that leads people today to hate others within our own country that don't look like us, that don't look like you. Don't fall for that, church, that sowing of division for hatred of people that don't look like us or look like you. I think this is important to say. It's just as evil to hate someone because they are poor or rich. All right? Both is sin. Both is unjust. It's hating a person. It's treating people differently because of their income or lack of income. It's just as wrong to treat someone badly because they are black as it is to treat someone badly because they are white or any shade in between. See, don't fall for the ideologies of the world that says it's okay to hate other people because of XYZ. No, it's never right. Don't follow the world that says you can treat this person in a bad manner because of XYZ. God's law says no. God commands us to be truly just. That means to treat everyone with respect, dignity, and fairness. Whether sojourner or not, whether orphan, widow or not, whether poor or rich, whether farmer or ruler. Verse 28, the command is not to curse a ruler. In Israel, the political rulers were the religious rulers and vice versa. So the application is we're not to curse those who God has ordained to be our leaders. This is the same strong language, this aspect of cursing is the same strong language that God used previously about children cursing their parents that was worthy of the death penalty. It's a strong word of denunciation, of damning of sorts, simply damning a person because of them just being in authority, just like damning someone just because they're poor. It's here, you're damning someone just because of you not liking authority. This is not Christian or godly speech. We are to treat our rulers like we treat each other, with respect and dignity, for they're made in God's image. Now, with that said, though, that doesn't mean we cannot call out our leaders. John the Baptist kept this law when he called out Herod, who is sleeping with his brother's wife. Right? John the proof to leaders is not cursing them. That's not sinful. Actually, it's godly to do that. It's speaking truth in love. However, we're not to damn our rulers simply because they are rulers and we have contempt for those who are in authority over us. That is wrong. Just like we shouldn't treat the poor unjustly just because they're poor, we shouldn't treat those in authority unjustly just because they're in authority. And that really covers the entire spectrum, which means everyone in between should be treated with fairness as well. And here's the overall point to this section of verses 21 through 28. Treat every single person with dignity and how you would like to be treated. That sounds so basic, but we are so far from that as a culture and what's celebrated in our culture. It's almost seen as sinful to treat people equally. That's not celebrated in our culture, but it's actually denigrated that we're not to treat people equally. Do not take advantage of those who are vulnerable and more easily to be taken advantage of. Be compassionate upon all. Care and protect women, the sojourner, the orphan, the widow, the poor. Treat everyone with dignity and respect. The person so-called at the bottom of society to the person all the way at the so-called top of the society. The social standing of a person should not dictate how we treat them as a church. Right? That's the big point. Social standing should not dictate how we treat folks. If you show the poor or the rich partiality, you are wrong in being unjust. This once again flies in the face of the fake social justice movement that teaches hatred towards people based off their race, gender, and background. Church, we need to be a truly just people that follow God's standard, not whatever our culture says is the right standard of the day. Now, the last section of laws concerning how we're to treat our neighbor is found in chapter 23, verses 1 through 9. And these with real justice. Before, those other laws we just looked at were primarily treatment of others. Now, 23 verses 1 through 9 is really in the courtroom, in a court of law. And these are the laws, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 23. It says, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring him back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. You shall not take bribes, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those. You shall not oppress the sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." All right, so now this section is still under what we owe to our neighbor. We looked at the fair treatment. Now we're looking at justice in the court of law. It's not just general treatment as the previous laws, but specifically fair and just treatment in the court of law. Now, there's multiple instances described here. Let's walk through a few of them. Let's look at each of them in turn. First, there's the emphasis that you are required to be truthful and spread only truth and not to be swayed simply by the majority or simple compassion upon the poor. God says, do not spread a false report. Don't join hands with the wicked in spreading lies in court. Just side with the many. And notice the emphasis there on spreading a false report. He says, don't spread a false report, just side with the many. God makes the emphasis here because that is our sinful tendency. What's our sin? People are perverting justice doesn't mean it's right for you to pervert justice. God is saying you don't spread a false report just because everybody else is spreading a false report. You don't just side with the many. Man, what a word for us today. And judge and condemn others doesn't mean you should too. This is the implicit teaching here of due process. Don't spread a false report just because others are jumping to condemn in a way that is breaking the ninth commandment. For sure, people celebrate and encourage people to judge others without due process. I mean, think of even all the way to the point of a Supreme Court justice nominee. Just because you don't like someone doesn't mean you seek to condemn them unjustly. See, that is the opposite of justice. Spreading lies and trying to get people condemned for something they haven't done, that is not justice. That's injustice. That's not just. But that's what our culture encourages. Facts, evidences, the court of law does not matter anymore. All that matters now that our culture praises is just the majority. Or not even the majority. It's whatever the loudest say. You go with that. Whatever the news or media says, and you go with that. Now, I probably don't have to say this, but newsflash, just because the media says it doesn't mean it's true. And sadly, in our country, most likely the opposite is true. But just because what others are saying doesn't mean that give you the right to do it. That doesn't make it just. God's standard is what we go by on what is just, not what people in the world and culture say. Also, verse 3 says to not show partiality to the poor man in his lawsuit. Now, why I mention this, that's kind of interesting. The reason is because justice is to be blind. Blind meaning not seeing the status. Those things should not matter when it comes to justice. When it comes to justice, all that should matter is truth, facts, and evidence. You should not show partiality to a man for anything when it comes to the court of law, when it comes to justice. Zero. Justice should be blind, for this is when it's, in fact, true justice. Now, God continues on to command that just because a man is your enemy doesn't mean you should treat him unfairly. Also, the rich are not to gain favorable treatment through bribes. The rich should be treated like the poor and the poor like the rich in the court of law. Lastly, in this section on justice towards our neighbors, we're reminded once again of the sojourner in the court of law. They are not to be oppressed. So here's the big idea. Main point of true social justice. Treat everyone fairly, show no partiality. Be just to all people, rich or poor, sojourner or native, woman or man, orphan, widow, ruler. This should be blind. You should render what is due to a person no matter what. If that person is guilty, they should pay for the crime no matter how they look. If that person is innocent, they should go free no matter how that person looks. And again, what a needed word for our culture today in which we're living in an upside-down world where vandals and rioters and looters are not brought to justice because of their political cause. This should not be the case for Christians, for you, church. We should treat everyone with respect and dignity, for they're all made in the image of God. And that's with those who are innocent, but those who are guilty as well. And that's the first half of the laws. Let's look at the second half. This is what we are to owe to God. So we looked at what we are owed to our neighbor. Next, what we owe to God. These laws are concerning idolatry and worship. The first set is found in verses 18 through 20. Here we have three capital crimes. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to shall be devoted to destruction. Now, you may be wondering, scratching your head, what in the world are these three, why are these three capital crimes here in this passage? Why are they here and not in the previous chapter where it talked about capital crimes? To deal with a form of worship of God's people, which make it of national and communal concern. All three of these crimes are crimes of idolatry. Sorceress, think of the occult. Think of people trying to interact with demonic spiritual forces for that person, but also for the community. So serious, it requires the death penalty. Then there's bestiality. Not only is this grotesque, unnatural, and heinous, but most likely it's also the primary act of pagan idolatrous worship was that's forbidden by God and punishable by death. The last one is ascribing worship to false gods. Clearly, this isn't allowable, and it's such a grave offense that it's punishable by death. Now, the next section of these laws dealing with worship. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that's torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Laws against idolatry. Now we come to laws dealing with worship. Here, God's people are instructed to give to God their first fruits, not leftovers, in worship. Now, what's being taught here is not child sacrifice, simply teaching that the blessing, that children are a gift, and really that whole family is a gift from God. God not only owns his own people, but he owns all of creation, including animals and the harvest where he created them all. It's all gifts. It was concerning worship of giving unto God here in this section. The reason is because true justice, I believe this is why it goes back and forth. You have some laws about neighbor and then about worshiping God. Neighbor, worshiping God. The reason is because true justice to our neighbors must flow from the God of justice. Amen? This is where our society has gone wrong. They desire order and justice, but they've rejected the God of justice. So where do they get their justice from? They have no justice. So they make up their own laws that are faulty standards that actually The laws of man in their own imagination will usually go contrary to God's laws. That's why it's fake social justice. It's not just because it comes from man and it's opposed to God and his word. On the other hand, though, as Christians, where does our sense of right and wrong come from? Where does our sense of justice come from? The answer is, for us as a church, for you as Christians, your sense of justice can't come from the culture. You cannot fall for that, whether it's being taught in the schools, workplace, other leaders, political. That they do not have the right to tell us what is right and wrong. That belongs to God and his law. He's the standard. We cannot follow the culture and its standards. If you try to do that, it'll be ever changing and you'll be condemned by them. You can never be woke enough. The laws are ever changing and they're all opposed to God's law. But here's the good news with that. God's law never changes. He's just and righteous. We can trust his law to be holy, good, and right, for it flows from the one who is holy, good, and right. So we need to be a just people, but a truly just people as the Bible categorizes just people. We need to be concerned of personal holiness. We need to be concerned with true justice within our societies and as we interact with others. But it must be true social justice as God has commanded. So let me close with the verse in our passage that speaks of the firstborn son being consecrated on the eighth day. I want to close here because I think the different laws there. But I think even here in this law of consecrating the firstborn son on the eighth day, I really believe that's a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, we're told, is the firstborn of all creation, meaning he's preeminent. He's above all. And he rose on the first day of the week. The first day of the week is the day after the seventh day, right? And what's the day after the seventh day? Some Reformed theologians will use this terminology of the eighth day, that God rose on the eighth day. It's that special day, that first day of the week. The firstborn son, the Lord Jesus, rose in glory and from the grave on the eighth day. Now that's a good place for us to stop at. As we consider justice, you want to know what justice looks like, church? Christ. Golgotha. But look at Christ's life. Christ showed no partiality, did he? Think about Christ's life. He was kind and compassionate to all people. Old blind Bartimaeus. Rich young ruler. Compassionate. Samaritan woman, compassionate. Children, compassionate. Slave girl, all people, Jesus, compassionate. Jesus, compassionate from Jews to Gentiles, children to adults, poor beggars to rich young rulers, everybody. He looked everybody square in the eyes and treated them fairly with dignity. And that included rebuke sometimes. That included compassion. He treated everybody fairly as if they're made in God's image because they are made in God's image. That's justice. And the justice of God is most clearly seen at Golgotha, at the death of Christ. That's where justice and mercy meets. That's where the justice of God was vindicated. That's where God's wrath was poured out for the sins of his people. It's where justice met mercy, for Christ absorbed the wrath where God is the just. Jesus does on the cross for his people, a people made up of rich, poor, different ethnicities, economic backgrounds. He dies for them upon the cross to save them. A people, a nation, from every tongue and tribe. See, the true law of God points to true justice, and true justice points us to Christ and to his death. And that is the gospel. The law should point us to be our tutor, our master, our teacher that leads us to the gospel. For none of us can keep any of God's law perfectly. The law is to show us our sinfulness, show us where we have shown partiality. Who in here hasn't shown partiality? Who in here hasn't shown partiality in a whole midst of whatever the physical, whatever the background of that person is, treating someone better than we should and treating someone less than we should? We've all fall short of that. None of us are truly just. God's justice is seen on display and his mercy. If we forsake the law of God, if we forsake true justice, we will forsake the gospel of God and will forsake true mercy and compassion. Take the gospel. We won't have the true gospel. When we forsake God's law, we'll forsake the gospel. When we forsake true justice, we will forsake true compassion and mercy. I mean, you see that throughout different societies and nations in the past where what was the most compassionate chambers, gas chambers? That's the compassionate thing. They took what they called compassion was actually the worst thing you could do to a person. So when we lose true justice, we're going to start losing true compassion and mercy. We won't see that in our society. A beacon of true justice. So let's be a just people, trusting in the just one who died for the unjust, like us, to make us the just people. Let's close in prayer.